1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Drawing this series, The Preaching of the Cross, to a close, we are engaging in a series of studies concerning the subject of saving faith. We have noted the nature of saving faith, that all faith is not saving faith. We've noted the warrant of saving faith, the promises of the gospel, the function of saving faith, that it is instrumental and not causative, the object of saving faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of his person and work, and now the assurance of faith, or as it is commonly referred to in our day, assurance of salvation. There are certain tendencies among professing Christians in this generation. Many take an assurance of salvation for granted. It is, to use this figure, like money in the bank. They are never bothered. And if they indulge in sin or live in sin, they are told simply that sin is irrelevant to salvation. They can be carnal Christians. They can live an unconverted life. Assurance of faith to these people is connected with a time, a place, and an isolated religious experience. They presume and indulge themselves in a carnal security. What we are noting now in this study are two things. We are to have a scriptural assurance of faith. Therefore, our assurance must derive from the Word of God. At every point in our study, in the second place, we are diametrically opposed to modern evangelical Christianity. It demonstrates to us, then, how far astray modern Christianity has gone in essential biblical truth. We have divided our study into three parts on the assurance of faith: an inferential assurance, an evidential assurance, and an internal or immediate assurance. Inferentially, we infer from gospel promises that if we believe, we are saved. And that is as far as modern evangelical Christianity is willing to go. He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I believe, therefore I am saved. But they are not told of the nature of saving faith or of the nature and commitment of belief according to the Word of God. By itself, we might have presumption. Evidential assurance are those marks of grace or those biblical characteristics that are to be demonstrated within the life. The internal or immediate assurance of faith is that which is vouchsafed to us by the work, presence, and power of the Spirit of God. Taken together, these give to us a true scriptural assurance of faith. We are presently engaged now in the evidential assurance of salvation. I will not review all of these. I will simply mention what we studied last week. Going through in the form of questions, we are asking various issues and then substantiating these by the Scripture concerning the grace of God, concerning true saving faith, concerning repentance, concerning the reigning power of sin having been broken, concerning all of these issues that are part of Christian experience. Last Lord's Day, we asked this question: is there any evidence of the principle and power to mortify sin? And we noted that believers are to deal with sin not by a ritual of rededication, but rather by the Spirit-engendered process and reality of mortification. And so we gave ourselves to the biblical study of the mortification of sin. We progress from that now to ask the next question: is there any reality to spiritual opposition in the life and experience? This might be surprising to some. Is indeed spiritual opposition, spiritual conflict, spiritual warfare a mark of grace? Yes, in many ways it is, and it is quite essential for us to understand assurance of faith in these terms. Permit me to refer to my personal experience. I grew up in church. The church was somewhat modernistic. By today's standard, it was evangelical. I did not listen too much to what was preached because not much was preached. We had lengthy family devotions, young people. When my father would come home, driving truck for 2 or 3 days someplace in this state, he would arrive home, we would have supper at night, and devotions lasted for 3 hours. And he would preach to his family. Those were the days before television. Those were the days before permissiveness in society. And when I was not home and I stayed out late, down by the river hunting or fishing, knowing that I would receive discipline when I got home, my father would always ask me, "Bill, you knew that when you walked in the door, you would be soundly beaten." Yes, they disciplined children in my day. He said, "Why do you do this?" I said, "I wanted to make it worthwhile." So I would stay out as late as I possibly could, living off the land, frogs, blackbirds, fish, whatever we could catch and cook and eat or pick off of trees. That was my life. I wanted to have a good time because when I came home, I knew I was going to be punished. I picked up some religion, but when God did convert me at age 20, I fell into the midst of spiritual warfare. And my conclusion, as it is with many, I cannot be saved and have this awful experience and struggle. I completely misunderstood spiritual opposition. After all, who enters into the mind and thinking of an unsaved person? In our minds we sin. In our minds we lust. In our minds we indulge in immorality. In our minds we murder people we do not like. In our minds we commit every sin in the book and do so repeatedly. And then God entered into my mind. And I was conscious that He knew everything that I thought, and I was devastated. I cannot be like this and be saved. I had this horrible experience of spiritual warfare and spiritual opposition. I did not understand it. Since then, from the teaching of the Word of God, I've come to understand these things. And yes, in the process of sanctification, much progress, we trust, has been made. I want to speak this morning about spiritual opposition. The spirit world controls the physical, sensual world in which we live. We see this in the opening chapters of the book of Job. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. That Satan has, to a great degree, access to our lives externally and internally. And he is our great adversary. And if we do not understand spiritual opposition, and especially spiritual warfare, then we will think ourselves unsaved, unconverted, unregenerate, and we will either resort to some modern teaching of rededication in a desperate attempt to prove to ourselves that we are saved, or we will give up all together. From the very beginning, the devil is at work to keep us from conversion. Paul writes, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world," literally the God of this age, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," referring back to creation, "God said, why ye he or, let light be, light was," comes in free and sovereign grace and speaks to our hearts and our souls and speaks life to us. He sets aside the blinding work of Satan, and we are, as it were, saved in spite of ourselves, in spite of the reigning power of sin, in spite of the deadness of our hearts and our souls. Satan is our adversary from the very beginning. "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside." It is the devil's purpose to keep us from being converted. Does he then give up after we are converted? No. He's only beginning. There were two young black preachers being ordained. Baptists have had a tremendous testimony in history among the African American community. They asked the two preachers, "If you've never been to one of these meetings, you've missed much. Does the devil ever come to you and tempt you? Does the devil ever come to you and seek to defeat you and weaken you?" The first candidate says, "Yes. Yes, sir, he does. He comes and he tempts me at times." So it was a good testimony, and they were checking off on their checklist that this man has done battle with the devil. They came to the second man and said, "Does the devil ever come to you?" And he said, "No, sir, he do not." Uh-oh. So they question him, and they question him, and they're not getting a good answer. And they said, "Well, explain then what you mean." He said, "Brethren, he never leaves. He never leaves." And if a man is going to enter into the ministry by the call of God, he can say the truth, he never leaves. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Be sober, be vigilant. Aorist imperative, a strong, urgent command. Do this with all determination. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, continues to prowl about, seeking whom he may swallow up. There are several words in the Greek New Testament. I thought it was another word that was used there. I had to go back. Check it out. It might have been katastheo, to gobble up. No, this word means to just take it in one gulp. That is Satan's attitude toward the Christian. To swallow us up. Prowling about. Immediately. Gone. That's the way he wants to deal with Christians. Ruin the testimony. They'll fall into sin. They'll destroy themselves and take many with them. The most wicked thing about Satan is this. He knows the Bible better than you and I do. And by the way, he knows it in the original languages and in every other language. He knows his doom is certain. He knows there is no place for repentance. He knows his doom is certain, and for all of that, he's still as wicked as he can be. He hasn't tried to cut a deal with God. He's more wicked than ever before. He is our avowed enemy. And he may attack us in areas of our life in which we are utterly unaware. Our Lord began to tell his disciples that he must needs go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be crucified, raise again the third day. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." What would cause Peter to contradict the Lord Jesus Christ? The same motivation that caused him to pull his sword and face over 600 Roman troops, die as a suicide. He was impetuous. He was sincere, and he was willing to give his life for the Lord Jesus. It was concern. He didn't understand. It was concern. Concern that was so great that he corrected the Lord, or attempted to do so. "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Who can doubt the state of Peter's heart? This is one of his great moments, is it not? His concern, his passion. But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." We see here very simply that Satan attacked Peter. And attacked our Lord through Peter out of Peter's great love and concern. Satan never led him to lose his temper and curse. Satan never led him to blaspheme the Lord. Satan never led him to steal any money out of the purse. Satan worked through his intense passion and concern for the best for our Lord, and he understood it not. The trip is now taken toward Jerusalem. They're going through Samaria. Our Lord's face is set toward Jerusalem. Every time they look at our Lord, He's staring down the road toward Jerusalem. He's anticipating His passion, His suffering, and His death. They come into a city of the Samaritans and they see this, so they don't welcome Him. And when His disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt Thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just like Elijah did?" Their concern was their faith. We have great faith. "Lord, you're being insulted by the city of Samaritans. They're not welcoming you. Do you want us to call down fire from heaven? We have no doubt we could do it, just like Elijah did." Passionate, defending our Lord. Angry that the Samaritans would not receive Him. But He turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." We expect, and it might be so, that Satan will attack us through immorality, falsehood, deceit, some other way. We'll fall into grievous sin, and that's possible. But we find that He attacks the disciples through their love and concern for the Lord and His work. How much damage has been done in the work of God by those who profess that they're concerned about God's work? They are the super spiritual, and oftentimes they end up being the very worst. Spiritual opposition, spiritual warfare, the deceit of Satan. And oftentimes we fall into his hand, as it were, before we realize that the deed is done. We must take very seriously our Lord's teaching in the model prayer. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Literally, keep us far, far from temptation. Aorist subjunctive of prohibition. Keep us far, far from temptation. This is the prayer of one who realizes the weakness, the infirmity, and the susceptibility of the human heart and mind. "But deliver us from the evil one." Tuponeru, definite article. Evil personified, the evil one. This is private prayer. This is daily prayer. This is the model prayer. "Keep us far, far from temptation, but deliver us." That's aorist. All of the requests in the prayer are aorist imperative. Urgently, immediately, with all determination, I cry out to you, "But deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." For, hati in the Greek, because the power and the kingdom do not belong to Satan, belongs to God. But we need deliverance from the evil one. Spiritual opposition is a daily reality in the life of a child of God. And the more determined we are to live for God and to be consistent, oftentimes the more intense the battle becomes. Now I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. The apostle's description of spiritual warfare, and perhaps we can add some thoughts to this and make it live and see the reality of what the apostle is saying. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Be strong is a present imperative, a constant, determined action. Continue all the time, without intermission, to be strong in the Lord, not in our own strength. If we are not strong in the Lord and we seek to stand in our own strength, we will certainly fall, will we not? Isn't that what occurred in Luke chapter 22? Jesus says to his disciples, addressing Peter, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. There's a plural and a singular in the original language. Satan hath desired to have all of you. Plural. All of the disciples. Give them to me. They'll fail you. Give them to me. I'll take them down. Satan hath desired to have all of you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that's singular, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. Peter, Satan wanted all of the disciples. I gave him you. He's going to sift you. Lord, though all men deny you, I won't deny you. Yet I will die for you. And for a moment, when he drew his sword and fled against that Roman cohort, 600 men, plus the temple guard, that great army, he wasn't going to survive that. He didn't care. But it was an irrational action, done in his own strength. And then later you find him denying the Lord, denying the Lord, denying the Lord. If Satan cannot get us to desist from serving the Lord, he will get us to serve God irrationally and therefore in defeat. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Continually be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Paul loves to put these words for power and might and strength and to bring them all together, and he does so there. In the power of His might, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word put on now is in the aorist imperative, with a sense of urgency, with all determination, the strong imperative. Put on the panoply of God. This refers to a suit of armor. Although you have this article, that article, the sandals, the helmet, the sword, the breastplate, and all these other things, it's a unified suit of armor. Put on the whole armor, the suit of armor, the panoply of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Tos methodeos tu diabolu. The methodeos, the methodology of the devil. I guess we as Baptists could say that the devil is a Methodist. And that would be true. Not as to his denomination, but from where that denomination got its name. They called them Methodists, that holy club at Oxford, out of derision, because there was a method to everything. We have it from the Greek, methodeos here. In modern law enforcement, we would say it's the M.O., the modus operandi. The way that Satan works, his methodology. This word only occurs twice in the New Testament, both in the book of Ephesians. The other occurrence is in chapter 4, verse 14, chapter 4, where it's translated, lie in wait to deceive. And so, we translate it here, wiles. Wiles of the devil. His methodology is to deceive, to ambush. In the wilderness temptation, we have a string of first-class conditional sentences in the Greek. Not if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. No. Since you are the Son of God, it's assumed to be true. It isn't proved to me you're the Son of God by making these stones bread. It's use your prerogative. God doesn't want you to go hungry. You have the power to do it since you are the Son of God. Command these stones to be made bread. It's not your Father's will that you be out here in this starved condition. You have the power. You have the prerogative. Act independently of the Word of God, just like the first Adam. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He take them up to the pinnacle of the temple, 400 and some feet to the ground. The Scripture says, he will give his angels charge over thee, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. You want to quote Scripture to me? I can quote Scripture to you. It stands written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What was the temptation? Is there anything in the world of reality that would cause our Lord to want to jump off the pinnacle of the temple? Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Here's our Lord let down on the wings of angels. Bypass the cross. Bypass the suffering. They'll receive you as Messiah. This is what I offer you. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Satan misquoted the Scripture. Do you expect him to quote it correctly? The subtlety of Satan. He shows our Lord all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time. All these things will I give you, for they have been delegated to me. They belong to me. He puts himself under God's sovereignty. He also declares that I have control of the kingdoms of the world. All of these will I give you if you just fall down and worship me. Bypass the cross. Universal sovereignty. I give you them all. Just fall down and worship me. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Satan gives a half-truth because he knows what it entails. Just a moment. Just bow the knee. That's all I want. But it's service. It's defeat. Everything is gone. The devil's won. Just a slight sin. Just a small sin, he tells us. Look. You've been faithful all year. Every Sunday to church service. Wednesday night prayer meeting. Just take this time off and indulge yourself in this situation. It's okay. Knowing that it will lead to something else, and something else will be there. David, was it wrong for David to be in Jerusalem? Yes, it was wrong for David to be in Jerusalem. The army was at war. He should have been with his men. But he stayed in Jerusalem, number one. And number two, he took a nap in the afternoon. A good, heavy meal, a nap. And after we leave here today, some of you will do the same thing today. You'll take a nap, you'll wake up after a nap. And here he was totally unprepared. And here's this beautiful woman exposing herself to him right in plain sight. She was there on purpose. She knew what she was doing. Here was David utterly unprepared. That's what it leads to. It's always just a step, just a little thing, because it's never little in and of itself in the context of spiritual warfare. Let us go on. That ye may be able to stand against the wiles, the methodeos, the satanic methodology. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The term that is used here, translated wrestle, means a combat between two men. This is not artillery, where you're 20 miles behind the line shooting over into the battle zone. This is hand-to-hand combat. This is how the Apostle Paul describes spiritual warfare. It's hand-to-hand combat. Close quarter. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. How different Christianity would be if people realized that our enemy is not Pastor so-and-so, or this church, or that church, or this religious movement, or that religious movement, or this denomination, or the people that believe this over here, or the people who deny this truth over here. We're not fighting flesh and blood. If we do, the devil's won. We end up fighting one another. Christians have always been good at that, unto blood, haven't they? For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down logical arguments and everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. But we want carnal weapons. Satan wins the day. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, who are our enemies, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Look at verse 12. Against the world rulers of this darkness. That's the original language. Against the world rulers of this darkness. Mighty, powerful satanic forces focus their attack upon the child of God. This is spiritual warfare. Against the world rulers of this darkness. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, an aorist imperative. Pick it up! Literally, pick it up. With a sense of determination, with a sense of urgency, harness it on. This panoply of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, aorist imperative, with a sense of urgency, with a sense of determination. Make your stand. And the next few verses are not verbs, they're all participle. Stand doing this. Stand having that. Stand shod this way. Stand taking this. All of it subservient because we're standing there. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the utterance of God. I know. In the flannel graph lesson, we have the sword out there. We put on the breastplate of righteousness. We put on the helmet of salvation. Put the little sandals on the feet. We've drawn the picture. Last, we give them the sword, which is, of course, the Bible. Really? Why isn't it the Logos to Theou? Why is it the Rhema to Theou? Why is it the spoken word of God? Because the whole context is prayer, and we are speaking the Word of God and quoting the Word of God, and there is our offensive weapon. What did our Lord say throughout the wilderness temptation? De graptai, it stands written with undiminishing authority. It stands written. It stands written. It stands written. That is our weaponry. Our one offensive weapon is the utterance of God, quoting Scripture, using the Word of God, quoting, declaring the utterance of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Spiritual opposition, temptation, deliverance from the devil, spiritual warfare. This is the picture that the apostle often draws of the Christian life and experience. Peter says the devil is a roaring lion, is prowling about constantly, ready to swallow you up. To the young believer, the new believer, the inexperienced believer, with the onslaught of spiritual opposition, the awful realities of the wickedness of his own heart revealed, struggling, as it were, to make a stand for God, he may well come to the conclusion, I'm not saved. But understanding from the Scripture the realities of spiritual warfare, knowing his weaponry is of God and his strength is in the Lord, these things become indeed a mark of grace. There was a black slave. He was a Christian. The white master would take him out with him because he was one of the old men. Take him out to the pond to shoot ducks. And he said, Samuel, he said, you're a Christian. He says, yes, sir. He said, I own you. I have the power of life and death. Yes, sir. I'm not a Christian. He said, why should God allow me to be a wealthy man and you the way you are? You have nothing but trouble. You have a wife, you have children, most of them sick and died. How can you explain that? And he's thinking mighty hard, you know, got to come up with a good answer there. They get to the pond, there's a whole flock of ducks. The master takes his shotgun out, boom, boom. Several ducks hit the water dead, several of them are wounded in there. Getting off through the reeds, he says, Samuel, don't worry about the dead ones. Get those wounded ones and get them back. So he gets them and wrings their neck, brings them all back. They're riding in the wagon back, getting ready to pluck ducks and so forth, which is a mess. Samuel says, Massa, he says, I've got an answer. He said, what's that? He said, the devil doesn't know you're a dead duck, but he's after me because I'm trying to get away. Are you a dead duck? Do you know the reality of spiritual warfare? Is your Christianity and your religion just a smooth and easy path? You don't know anything about divine chastening. You know nothing about repentance. You know nothing about those struggles that are common to the people of God. Call your religion into question. But if you know from the Scriptures the reality of spiritual warfare, and you know the enabling grace of God and the power of God's Word, then rejoice, because this is a mark of grace. If you do not know the realities of spiritual warfare, you do not know the realities of God's sustaining grace, because He gives us victory over the one who is in the world, because our Lord has overcome the world and overcome the one in whom the world lieth in wickedness. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the power and the sustaining character of His grace? Are you involved in spiritual warfare? Does your heart and soul cry out and long for holiness, without which no man can see the Lord? Do you long to reflect the moral character of God in your own life? And are you aware of your infirmity and your weakness and your inconsistency? If so, these come to you as a mark of grace. But if your religion is one of smoothness and you can lie quietly in the bed of sin without any qualms or heart moanings and groanings for holiness, then look to Jesus Christ. Know His delivering power and grace. Believe on Him. Commit yourself to Him. And know the grace of God that gives victory even in spiritual warfare. Father, bless Thy Word, we pray. Glorify Thyself. Might we hammer through these issues in the area in which we live. And might You speak peace to our heart through divine truth. We commit it to You in Jesus' name. Amen.